introduce you to a young man that maybe some of you know, maybe some of you don't. I don't know, but he looks like this. The real picture's on the left. His name is, I'm going to butcher it. It's a German name, so I probably need Neil's help on this, but it's Helmuth Hübner, something like that. Whatever. It doesn't really matter to my story. That sounds good. Neil says it sounds good. If Neil says it sounds good, and no one was like, hey, where's the interpreter? You know, I think we're okay. All right, so this young man, they made a movie on his life, and this is how I got introduced to him, because I had no idea who he was. And it's called Truth and Treason, and it was an interesting story. So he's one of, he was the youngest German resistor that stood against the Third Reich. And of course, he was a young man, so he didn't, you know, it's not like he was taking up arms or anything like that. But he had a different way of resisting the Hitler's movement. And what he would do is he acquired a radio that was forbidden. It's illegal to have radios. They couldn't get outside information, but he somehow got his hands on one. And then at night, he would listen to the broadcast that would come from the other countries that would tell the real story about what's going on and what Hitler was up to and so forth, all of the forbidden news. And he would type it up on these little leaflets, just a little leaflet, you know, about that size or whatever, and he duplicated a whole bunch of those under the cover of darkness. You know, he would do it. He enlisted some of his friends at night. Then they would go and they would distribute these leaflets. They would put them on car windows. They would put them in mailboxes. They would leave them on in post office and wherever there was an information board or so, and so forth. And they did this for quite some time. And of course, it got the attention of the SS, and they started, you know, trying to track these, figure out who was doing this, and for a while they couldn't, but eventually there was some pretty intelligent people there, and they actually were able to figure out who was placing these leaflets. And so he was caught, he was arrested, of course he was tortured, he was tried. He actually had a trial though, because, you know, he was German. And but because of his young age, they were kind of going to give him a pass. He had an opportunity to get a pass and get a significantly reduced sentencing because of his crimes. And all he had to do was basically read a letter of regret that was written out for him. But he had to read that in court and before the judge and everything, and then he would have minimal sentencing, probably, I think, just like a couple years or something like that for his crimes, and then he would be on his merry little way. But this young man had such deep conviction that what, you know, the Germans were doing was wrong, and what Hitler was doing was essentially so very wrong, that he sits down in court with the letter in his hand and begins to read, you know, about his deepest regret. And there's just this long pause, and you can tell that, you know, there's something wrestling inside of him, like, if I go ahead with this and I read this letter of regret, then I'm going to, right, basically everything that I've ever stood for is going to come crashing down. And but, you know, but here's a way out over here, but my conviction's here, but here's a way out, but my conviction, right? And so in that moment, though, he rises up, and he ends up telling them that his deepest regret is that Germany has followed a lunatic into a war that cannot be won. And then he goes on with some other things. He was a very articulate individual. He engages, you know, with the judge, kind of, you know, back and forth. He outsmarts the judge, you know, and because of that, the judge then calls for a recess and says that sentencing, you know, we'll have sentencing when he returns. So when he comes back, he finds out that his sentencing would be death by beheading because of his stance on his position and his convictions, right? So this young man was the youngest German resistor, right, that was tried and executed by the Nazis. But his story was not lost, and because of the great stand that he took. So the reason I'm thinking about him and using him as kind of a segue is because I told my wife after the movie, watched it, about this young, a 16-year-old. He was 16 years old when this happened, and he got arrested. He was 17 when he was killed. But a 16-year-old to have that kind of conviction, like, first and foremost, like, that's amazing. That's impressive to me, right? Like, you know, how many 16-year-olds in this world today have those kind of deep convictions? But what I really liked about him was how faithful he was all the way to the end. Like, he didn't let, you know, like, hey, here's an easy way out. All you got to do is just read this letter. All you got to do is just read these words, go through the motions here, and you can have, you know, a really light sentencing compared to death. And he chose not to do that. And I was like, man, that's a guy who was, he was faithful all the way to the end. And that's kind of the direction we're going to go this morning with the passage that we're going to look at, dealing with Jesus specifically. And not to say that, you know, Jesus' story and his faithfulness to the end is really anything in comparison to that young man, but it at least primes the pump for our thoughts in that direction and being faithful. Because I think God calls us to be faithful all the way to the end. And I hope that it's our desire. Every single one of our desires is to be faithful to the end. Jesus, kind of like the young man, I guess, if you will, you know, Jesus could have at any time, he could have taken a reduced sentencing, if you will, put it like that. He could have made his exit stage left at any moment during this whole crucifixion process, but we know that he didn't do that, and we're grateful that he didn't do that. He showed us what it meant to be to stay the course. And before we jump into the reading, just by way of reminder, because we're working our way through Luke, some of you are just joining us, but we have, you know, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He's been arrested in the garden. He stood trial before the Sanhedrin. He stood trial before Pilate. He stood trial before Herod and then sent back to Pilate. Stood before Pilate. Pilate wanted to release a prisoner. He wanted to release Jesus, but the crowd said no. So Barabbas is released instead. And so then he has Jesus flogged, and then he's turned over for him to be crucified. And that's where we're picking it up right here in Luke 23, verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon the Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, and laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. A large crowd of people followed him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Look, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the women without children, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Okay. So, by way of just kind of an introduction to this, I want to show you a map that I dug up on the internet. This is an artist's rendition. But it's showing us the path that Jesus took from a place of, from where Pilate was, where he would have been tried, where that red circle is there, to the place of Calvary, Golgotha, where the other red circle is. And in between, you see you can kind of see the red, not the red, the yellow route going through Jerusalem there. It's known as the Via Dolorosa. I mean, you've heard of that. There was a song that came out a long time ago, back in the 1900s, 1980s, right? And what was her name? Sandy Patty. I had her name, Sandy Patty. I remember Sandy Patty. I know it probably surprises you, but I do. I know who that is. And anyway, she sang that song, and it's a good song. But it's just this idea, and it means the way of suffering, right? It was just this idea about Jesus. He walked from where he went, from he was flogged, he was, you know, tried and flogged, and then all the way out to Calvary, where he was crucified. It's only about a half a mile, right? If you imagine with everything that Jesus went through, it was a half a mile of excruciating pain, for sure. And in that half a mile, Jesus, you know, he had the mental capacity to say, you know what, I'm gonna remain faithful. Like I can do this. I can get to the finish line. He didn't call for backup, if you will. He remained faithful all the way to the end. And I know when we look at the life of Jesus and we talk about him being faithful to the end, sometimes we think like, well, that's Jesus. You know, of course, he can do that because he's Jesus. But there's something for us to be encouraged by. He set this example for us. But then also, even the disciples in Scripture talk, we learn about how they too had this same kind of drive to be faithful to the end. And I love what Paul writes kind of at the end of his journey. journey when he's writing to Timothy. He said, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. This idea that he too was faithful to the end. And so there's a calling for us as believers to be faithful. And my goal is, as you walk away this morning, that we'll have a few ideas of what it means to be faithful, or how we can be faithful all the way to the end. And especially in a day and age when, you know, there's more and more exposure of people, believers, who don't seem to be faithful all the way to the end, and they kind of fall to the left or to the right. Things are coming out in the news, and if you know, it just kind of breaks your heart. You just kind of you hear these things, and you say, God, I want to be faithful all the way to the end. You've called me here, and I want to do this. So let's talk just a few observations I have. Remaining faithful means that we, number one, coming out of verse 26 here, as they led him away, they seized Simon the Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, and laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. Remaining faithful, number one, means that we recognize limitations. Recognize limitations. Here's clearly a moment when Jesus needed help. Now, even as I say that, that sounds weird, because we're like, but Jesus needed help, you know. We believe that Jesus was fully God and he was fully man, right? And when Jesus, who was God incarnate, decided to step into humanity, he willingly stepped also into the limitations of humanity. He knew that, right? He bound himself by the various limitations. So he was fully human. He had the needs of humanity. He, as a human being, he had to eat. He needed food to nourish his body so that the body would stay healthy and well and be energized. He needed rest, right? He needed to just practice, you know, normal hygiene things. He was a human being. And sometimes I think when we talk about Jesus, we forget about that aspect of him. But no, he was. And so here on this road to the cross, he finds himself, you know, suffering incredibly. If you just imagine, you know, he'd been flogged, which, you know, they used a cat of nine tails, which was this whip, had nine leather strips on it, and in those strips was embedded all kinds of like bone and stone and sometimes steel balls, and there's all kinds of theories of whatever the Romans would put into that. But whatever it wasn't good at all, right? And so he got beat probably at least 39 times. The Jews stopped at 39 because they believed that the 40 would mean that he was dead, but historians tell us that the Romans actually had no such belief. They didn't care. They would go further. You know, they didn't cut themselves off. So we don't know how many he endured, but he was flogged by the Roman soldiers. He endured a lot. He was bleeding. He was broken. He was bruised, right? And so in his humanity, he's walking down this road. And so you just imagine, right, that you got to be weak, and he's carrying the cross. And I know, you know, a lot of times we get in the image, because we see it on pictures and stuff, where Jesus is carrying like the whole cross as a T, but historians tell us it was probably just the beam of the cross, but it doesn't really matter. He was carrying a big piece of wood, and I don't know if you ever tried to move like a railroad tie in your prime when you're just feeling good and you're healthy. Like those, you know, trying to manhandle something like that is tough enough. Right now, add into that the beatings, the tortures, you're being bled out, your muscles been shredded. Right now, trying to move something of that stature and drag that down the road, right? I think we would all probably be in the place where Jesus is and be like, God, hit my wall here. And I don't know how it all played out, but clearly he couldn't keep going, and the Roman soldiers picked up on that. So that's when they call upon this man, Simon, to come and to help him out. And it's interesting where God will bring help to us. Because remember, Jesus had the opportunity, he tells us this earlier on, that if he wanted to call upon the Father would dispatch 12 legions of angels to be at his disposal, right, at any moment. Like he could have had this angelic assistance if he wanted it. But Jesus doesn't call to the Father for that angelic assistance. Instead, God brings this help from out of kind of almost left field, if you will, but probably in God's sovereign plan it wasn't left field. But this man by the name of Simon. And he's from Cyrene, which is a city in northern Africa. But Simon's a Hebrew name, so he's probably Jewish. And he's probably there, this is a guess, but he's probably in Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And it says he came out from the country, so he probably wasn't part of the mob that was like, crucify him, you know, and wanting to see Jesus killed and executed. Most likely, he probably stumbled upon this and the wrong guy in the wrong place at the wrong time kind of thing. And the Roman soldiers, and you couldn't resist them. If they said to do something, they had jurisdiction over you. It didn't matter, you know, what it was and who you were. If they said you do it, you do it. And so they assigned him to carry the cross for Jesus and to bring the help that Jesus needed on this particular day. It's so that Jesus could fulfill the Father's plan, the fullness of his redemptive plan. It's interesting to think about this, and it could make your head hurt like it does mine if I think too long about this, but we know this is God's sovereign plan. It's his redemptive plan, and it's almost like this idea that human help from Simon, right, for Simon to help Jesus get this cross from where they were down to Calvary, to Golgotha, that the eternal redemptive plan that the Father set in motion was contingent upon whether or not this man could help Jesus get the cross down the road to Golgotha. Now, in our minds, we're like, yeah, but he's sovereign and all-powerful, so how is it all contingent upon, you know, this one human being? But at the same time, we recognize Jesus, right, he was limited, and even though he was fully God, he was fully man, he's limited, and he needed help in that moment. And in his humanity, he could not get to Calvary in that moment without help. Now, that doesn't make your head hurt. Because it does mine, like, I don't know, even saying that. But he needed help, but he needed help. He needed help in his humanity. He had these limitations. And so God provided him with this help, human help, by the man named Simon. Okay. Now, we all know that a sovereign God doesn't need help in any form or fashion, except for when he has decreed it. Not out of necessity, but because he desires it. So there's examples in Scripture where we see this and illustrated. And look at Abraham, Genesis 12. God says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That was what God decreed. Did God need Abraham to bless all peoples on earth? No. But he decreed it. So yes. Yes, right? What about Jeremiah? God says, I set you apart before you were born. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Does God need Jeremiah to be his mouthpiece to the nations? He's a sovereign God. Does he need the mouth of Jeremiah to speak to the nations? Well, no. But he decreed it. So yes. You see the pattern here? What about Paul? Acts chapter 9, God says this, that this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles. Did God need Paul as his instrument to the Gentiles? Did the sovereign God need Paul as an instrument? No, but he decreed it. So yes. Do you see how that works? When the sovereign God decrees something, right, then it becomes necessity because the sovereign God has said so. And so what we encounter here with Jesus and needing help, right, we have a sovereign God. We're like, a sovereign God doesn't need it, but when he's decreed that this is how my plan is going to go forth, then we recognize that, well, actually, yes, incarnationally, Jesus did need help. He did need assistance because he was limited and he was incapable of going forward on his own. And if there's the main point that I want to drive home from number one here and under recognizing our limitations is, friends, that we need help in this journey. Right? We need help in following Jesus. Right? We need help. We can't do this on our own. He doesn't call us. He doesn't expect us to do it on our own. He didn't expect Jesus to do it on his own. He didn't even expect Paul, who says this to the Philippians. He says, you Philippians know that the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. But I've received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, You know, it's a very simple. This isn't nearly as profound as, you know, helping someone carry a cross to the place of crucifixion. But Paul recognizes that even though he's a super apostle, I don't know if that's how he thought of himself or not, but, you know, we look at it. He had a special place, you know, in the Lord's ministry, but he needed help. He needed help. That's his confession here. Like, I didn't have what I needed, but you provided it for me. And of course, we recognize that it's God working through the people, but he needed help. And I just want us to understand that, friends, we are limited individuals. And if Jesus was limited and he needed help, and Paul was limited and he needed help, and how much more? You and I, like, we're limited and we need help. And if you look at, you know, the very picture that God gives us in Scripture about the body of Christ, we'll just be in just that, the body, right? It is a complex interaction of various systems that are all dependent on each other, right? And you can have a circulatory system, and you're like, well, that's wonderful, but without the rest of it, it doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't matter. We all need each other. We need each other, and so we want to be faithful to the end. We need to recognize that we are limited. Amen. Okay, I don't know if that was convincing or not, but. Moving on to point number two, comes out of verses 27 and 28. It says, a large crowd of people followed him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Okay. Out of this, I see that if we're going to remain faithful to the end, we need to receive love. We have to receive love. So as I begin to explain this point, let's start with talking about who these women are that were there with him. In my mind, I kind of picture they're along the side of the road or something, you know. So he's making his way to Calvary, but they're there, and it seems logically that they're not part of the ones who were saying crucify him, because here they are. They're mourning and they're sorrowful. They're filled with tears because of what Jesus is going through. So there's a much more personal connection. And we're actually told in Mark 15 of a number of ladies that followed Jesus and helped to provide for him, for the disciples, and his ministry, if you will. So Mark 15 says that there were also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. And in Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. And many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. And whatever that looked like in that culture that day, they were with him, and they had caring hearts, and they did what they could to help make that ministry a success. And in this case, here they are. They are along the road, right, where Jesus is making his way down, and they're there. Now, they were his followers, but we know that some of his other followers, specifically like his disciples, like where are they at? We know the answer. They're hiding. They're right behind locked doors, we're told later. And the reason is you know, the disciples are behind locked doors and in a lot of fear, versus the ladies being out here, being able to follow. They had a little more freedom because they posed less of a threat than the men would have. I mean, think about Peter drawing the sword, right? And trying to, you know, pick a fight kind of thing. Well, Mary wasn't drawing the sword in that sense. And so just from a very, you know, just practical standpoint, like they weren't a threat, so they had more freedom, so they weren't, you know, being targeted for arrest as Jesus' followers. So they had this privilege of being here with Jesus in this moment, mourning and lamenting. These tears that they shed, I think, because of the relationship that had been built with him over the years, at least the 3.5 years of his ministry, were genuine. They were rooted in love. They came to know this man and to love him as a Messiah, right? But also love him as a brother and or a friend, you know? Just to have that kind of connection with him. Now, when I say that Jesus received love, I said we need to receive love, and I'm making the case that Jesus receives love. He's given us the example about receiving love. I think we can just tell by his reaction, his response to them in this moment, that he is receiving like the love that they're sharing with him. Now, noted the expression of their love isn't that they get to sweep in and be like a hero in a sense and deliver Jesus and save the day kind of thing. They're kind of powerless to do that. But the expression of their love here lined on the side of this road that Jesus would be making his way down is the fact, one, that they're there. There's a number of other places they could have been on that particular day. But they were there with him. Right, and not only were they just there as emotionless, you know, stone cold observers, like their hearts were melting, their hearts were breaking because of what they watching their friend and their Messiah go through. So there's no doubt, you know, there was this love, and when Jesus, having never been in Jesus' shoes in this, you know, kind of context. I'm trying to imagine what maybe, you know, a response might be. So if I put myself in more of a scenario where I have been, which is like if I don't feel well, I'm sick, I'm ill, I got a headache, my wife can testify to you that I'm one of the people that I'm like, leave me alone, right? We all know who those kind of people are. I mean, there's other people, if you're sick and you got a headache or whatever, you know, you want all the attention, people to cater to you and, you know, nurse you and everything like that. Two extremes. Well, I'm just like, oh my God, leave me alone. I'll go into my bedroom. I'll rest. I'll get over this. I'll come out having conquered it. You know, whatever it is. But the point is like, if I'm not feeling well, I don't want to engage, right? And I imagine Jesus wasn't feeling real well in this moment. And yet, he chose to engage these ladies. He could have said like, oh, no, you know, I don't feel like it. I don't, you know, I just want to hurry up and just get to the cross and get this over with kind of thing. But it's not what happens, right? He receives the love that they're showing him in this moment. And we know he loves them because he recognizes it and he responds to it and he's receiving it. He's listening to them. He's interacting with them. And even so much so, and he's trying to deflect their pain and their sorrow for him. Like, don't weep over me. Like, basically, I'm going to be pain-free in paradise in a few hours, which is, right, that was a true statement. He's like, you guys are the ones, right, that are going to endure your own storm, your own mess that's going to come upon you. But here's the other thing that we know. That these ladies were just, they were rooted in love. Like they were showing him love. It's because of how Jesus responds to them. He uses a phrase when he addresses them. And it wasn't a random phrase. It's actually a phrase that comes out of Scripture. The daughters of Jerusalem has been seen before. Also used interchangeably with young women of Jerusalem. We find it in the Song of Songs and in Lamentations. And in the Song of Songs, the daughters of Jerusalem, right? They are the ones who were captivated by the lover in the song, by the groom. They were fascinated by him. They were enraptured by him. They were and they had a deep appreciation for him. That's who they represented. And so when Jesus takes that title, right, from that song, and he applies it to them, right, he's acknowledging the depth of their heart and the appreciation and the captivation that they have for the groom who is Jesus, literally, right? The bridegroom, and he's recognizing that. He's acknowledging, right, the depth of their love and appreciation for him. And so we see that. And I want to say this when it comes to this concept of just receiving love. It'd be easy to say that if we're going to remain faithful to the end, that we need to be loving, outwardly loving, all the way to the end. And of course, I would say that is absolute true. Jesus loved all the way to the end. Everything Jesus did was an outward manifestation of his love. In fact, the greatest manifestation of love ever seen, right, was Jesus on the cross. But this idea about receiving love, it's a different angle on this. And it has to do with you and I's understanding our identity in Christ of who we are, that we are the one who is loved by God. John, when he wrote about himself, referred to himself, he says he is the one whom that Jesus loved, right? That was a title. And But it wasn't an arrogant thing. It wasn't like, ooh, I'm the one that Jesus loved, right? Like, look at me kind of thing. I believe it was a humble reality that he walked in when he just knew that he was loved by Jesus, and that shaped and formed his identity and his relationship with Jesus, knowing that, man, this is the one, he's the God that loves me, he's the God that cares for me, and this is foundational to our identity as a child of God. To know that we are loved, to know that we are treasured, to know that we are appreciated, and to receive this love, right? And the basis for being adopted into the body of Christ is, as Paul writes about, he says, you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, means that we have been recipients of the love of God. We've allowed that into our lives, right? The process of adoption, it isn't just a bunch of legalities, right? The root of it isn't the legal notices and signing your name away. It would be rooted in love. Rooted in love. And as the one coming into the family of God, we're the ones receiving love. And here's why I think this is so important. Not only does this define our identity in Christ, but in order for us to love others well, we first have to receive love well. I think that's important. I think that's imperative. So we receive the love of the Father in our life, which then overflows out of us to love those around us. And I think Jesus just gives us a wonderful example here about receiving love. On the final right path to Calvary, he takes that moment and he just receives, right, receives what the Father had for him through these ladies. He received love. So remaining faithful means we recognize limitations, we receive love. And my third final point comes out of verses 29 and 30. Look, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the women without children, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. This is what I would say. We've got to remain focused. We remain focused. Jesus, in this interaction with these ladies, he addresses a strong Jewish cultural value, which was a value of having a family. They valued families. They valued children, right? There was, you know, the command, you know, go forth, be fruitful, and multiply, and they embraced that. And so that's what they did. They took that command seriously, and the Lindstrands did too. But having a family where you were, or if you were barren, like in that day and in that culture that was huge, the hearts would ache. And then sometimes the accusation would be like, well, if you're barren, you don't have children, you got something wrong, like you've done something wrong, you've sinned, or whatever. You know, like the excuses are endless, the accusations are endless. But it meant a lot to them to have family, to have children. You remember Rachel said to Jacob, give me sons or I'll die, kind of thing? She didn't ask for much, but, you know, that was the expectation she put on her husband, because without having children, and in that case specifically sons, like it was a huge mark against her and her self-worth. So I'm just trying to paint the picture. Like it was valuable. So Jesus, then he comes and he says, but there's going to come a day, because right now everyone says, blessed are those, you know, the wombs that bear children, right? Blessed are those who have children. There's going to come a day when that's going to be reversed. We're going to say the opposite. Blessed are those who have no children. Basically. And the question is why? Why is he saying that? And I believe it's because he's looking forward a couple decades into we've talked about it before, but AD 70, when Jerusalem was sieged and the terrible atrocities that happened through that. And the reason I believe he's making a reference to that, there's a couple reasons here, but one is that he says that, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children. In other words, it wasn't like weep for future generations. It was weep for yourselves and your children, implying that they would both go through this destructive time, okay? Now, I want to read from the historian Josephus. He was not a Christian. He was just a Jew who lived during the time. He recorded things. He had no real bias. He just made observations. We actually learn a lot from him as a historian. But he writes about the siege of Jerusalem, and here's a few thoughts on this. Like, why would Jesus, you know, say, weep for yourselves and your children? The siege was 5 months, but it was a brutal 5 months because I don't think they were prepared for it. The starvation inside Jerusalem was severe because many of the Judeans from the countryside had taken refuge there. It got so bad that dove dung went for premium prices, and one poor woman even ate part of her own baby. The best of friends wrestled with each other over even the shadow of food. Other mouths agape with hunger like mad dogs staggering along, beating on the doors like drunken men. They put their teeth into everything, swallowing things even the filthiest animals would not touch. Finally, they devoured even belts and shoes or gnawed at the leather they stripped from their shields. I don't know how hungry you gotta be to chew on the leather, right, of your shoe. Or to cannibalize. Like, but that's the reality of what happened in this moment, right, in AD 70. And in that context, Jesus says, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. And he goes on when he talks about, right, the mountains fall on us and the hills cover us. He says, that's what they'll say. He's actually quoting from the prophet Hosea chapter 10. The entire context of that chapter is Israel's sin and their judgment. And then out of the judgment, because Israel was struggling so bad through the judgment, that they were saying to the mountains, fall on us, the hills cover us. They just wanted to be done and to be out of it. And Jesus is saying that day is coming. His judgment is coming on Jerusalem. On Jerusalem, right? And that happens in this AD 70 moment. I love that Jesus, in this moment, he's so mentally sharp still. So he addressed the women already, or he's addressing them as he says this, but in his address to them, he's trying to take their focal point really off of the moment and what was taking place and putting it on something greater, rooted in Scripture. In that moment, he directs their attention away from the situation and puts it on Scripture by quoting the prophet. And if you follow Jesus all the way to the cross, which we're going to do, we see that Jesus, all the way until the moment he gives up his spirit, like he's constantly thinking about the fulfillment of Scripture. Like even to the point where it says where he asked for something to drink so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Right? He's thinking about Scripture. And I would suggest to us that if we're going to remain focused to the end, remain faithful, we're going to be focused, that Scripture has got to be, right, our focal point for our lives. Scripture has got to be what we're looking to, not to news agencies, not to the blogs, not to, right, popular opinion, not to our favorite teacher. But it's got to be his word. And if we're going to be a people that remains faithful, it's because we're grounded in his word, it's deeply rooted in truth, in Scripture. And Jesus sets this example for us. If there's ever an excuse to just not be thinking about Scripture, it would be in the situation that Jesus found himself in as he was bleeding out there on the road to Jerusalem. But the example that he sets for us is just the opposite. That in that moment of desperation, he's still looking to Scripture. He's still focused on Scripture. He's still turning the hearts and the eyes of these ladies to the things that are going to happen per Scripture. And he sets for us a beautiful example of what it means to remain faithful all the way to the end. The last verse, verse 31, Jesus said, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Kind of a cryptic question, but anybody who's, if you're a wood burner in here, you know the difference between burning green wood and dry wood, right? And you know that burning green wood is possible. You can burn green wood. But you also know that the energy and the efforts that goes into, you know, preparing and burning green wood versus burning the cured wood, right, it's significant. Burn the wood that's ready. And just this statement here, it's just Jesus saying, like, if they do these things now when the living water is here with them and it's green, this is what they're doing. They kindle the fire even on the green wood. He's saying this is what they're doing. How much more, and what are they going to do once they've cut off the Messiah, right, and the living water is no longer there in Jerusalem, if you will. And the living water fills the believers. But follow me on this picture. But at that time, there had been a great persecution that had broke out against the church by the time 70 AD had rolled around. And there had been a great dispersion of the Christians. And so they pretty much done everything they could to drive the presence of God away so that the time was dry. Here it's green, Jesus is with them, now it's dry. What will they do when it's dry? And literally, the temple burned to the ground and Jerusalem was destroyed, because we're told, Jesus tells us this, right? That they did not recognize the time God visited them, and therefore their house will be left to them desolate. And that's what happened. That's what they lived through. So, we want to be faithful to the end. Recognize limitations. Receive love. Remain focused. Three quick questions just to consider, friends. What happened there? How well do I understand my limitations and rely on others? How well do you rely on others in your life? Who's in your life that you rely upon? How well do I receive love as God's child? Or do I struggle to see myself as the one Jesus loved? I know that's a real struggle, right? I know it's a real struggle. So, third question, how well do I stay focused on God's plan and what he wants for me and his church? How focused are you, right? How rooted are you in Scripture? And so, friends, these are questions that we've got to consider if we're going to be faithful all the way to the end. Let's pray.